Amen. Good morning. If you haven't already opened your Bibles to Acts chapter 18, please do so, as we're going to spend most of our time there this morning. John Bunyan, in his classic allegory on the Christian life, The Pilgrim's Progress, follows a treacherous journey of a man named Christian from the city of destruction to the heavenly destination, the celestial city. Along the way, Christian and a companion approach and fall into what he calls a very miry marsh. And it was in the middle of an otherwise easy pathway, and that marsh was called Despond. They wallowed in the marsh for a while, becoming covered with filth, when Christian, because of the burden that he carried on his back, began to sink. His traveling companion managed to get out, but rather than giving Christian a hand, he turns away from the path of life and he runs back home. Christian then is left struggling alone in this muddy hole until a man named Help, who represents the Holy Spirit, comes along and kindly frees him from despondency's pit. Christian then asks Help why this dangerous plot of land has not been repaired or bridged over so that poor travelers who are on their heavenly journey might do so with more security. And Help replies, "It is such a place as cannot be mended." Many of us have experienced this pit of despondency or hopelessness. No matter how hard we try or how spiritually mature we become, the mire of discouragement is inevitable. Not because we have somehow failed, but because no one is immune from the pit of despond. It is a place as cannot be mended, only traveled through. We have been in a study of the book of the Bible called Acts, which is a historical account of the early church that began after Jesus was crucified on the cross and then rose from the dead. And in the first chapter of Acts, in verse 8, we read that Jesus gave his most devoted disciples a final promise as well as a directive. He said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And in chapter 2, just as Jesus said, the Holy Spirit came on these disciples. And the result? The church exploded onto the scene. 3,000 were added to their numbers as people put their trust in Jesus Christ as Savior from their sins on that first day after Peter preached his very first sermon. In the following chapter, the very next day, when they preached the gospel boldly again, the church more than doubled in size, adding another 5,000 to their numbers. This wonderful news of the truth began to spread throughout the city of Jerusalem, and then in Judea, and then into Samaria, and then, just as Jesus asked them to do, they headed out onto long journeys to take the good news of the gospel to the ends of the earth. And these long journeys, commonly known as missionary journeys, covering hundreds of miles, planted churches in many, many of the ancient cities they visited. But along the way, things got hard. The resistance to the gospel message had increased significantly, and the physical persecution was no longer intermittent, but had become an expected way of life for these disciples. And when we get to Corinth, and when we get to chapter 18 of Acts, we are near the end of the second missionary journey, and we see the Apostle Paul, who is the main character of these missionary journeys, enter the city of Corinth alone. Now, Corinth was a city that would be similar to any major American city that we know. in that it was a mixture of people from all races and backgrounds. And the reason that this city was so cosmopolitan in nature is that Corinth was an important seaport. And it supplied trade to all the directions of the compass from that location to different parts of the world. But the main thing that distinguished Corinth from many other cities was its corruption. In fact, in the ancient world, the name Corinthian was synonymous with the most perverted behavior. It was where the Temple of Aphrodite, one of the architectural wonders of the ancient world, was built. And at one time, it was recorded in history that there were 10,000 temple prostitutes, both male and female, that did business with the commercial people passing through the town. And as I read these few verses and the background on Corinth in chapter 18, I wondered if Paul, who had been the pillar of strength so far in these journeys, wasn't begin to struggle in the mire of despondency. Now, for those of you who think the Apostle Paul is above feeling hopeless and discouraged, look ahead with me to verses 9 and 10 of this chapter 18. Because the Lord came to Paul one night in a vision and said this, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in the city who are my people." Why would God tell him this if he wasn't afraid? Why would he tell him to go on speaking and not be silent if he wasn't about to give up? And why would God tell him that no one will attack him or harm him if he didn't flinch at the thought of getting hit again the very next time he opened his mouth? I want us to look at four questions that come to my mind as I look at the ministry of Paul. Questions that may have led him and can easily lead you and I into hopelessness. And after we've asked these four questions, I want us to spend some time this morning look at the promise that God made to Paul in verses 9 and 10, and then answer these questions with words of truth that will encourage us to continue to believe that God is truly the God of who He says He is in Psalm 46:1, that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. The first question I want us to look at is, how can we avoid becoming hopeless when we face physical and emotional difficulties? When we face physical and emotional difficulties. During these journeys, Paul has endured relentless persecution. He was opposed so strongly, he had to sneak away from cities at night, only to be dogged by those very same opponents who traveled to the next city he was in to stir up the crowds against his teaching. In Lystra, he barely avoided death after he was stoned. In Philippi, he was flogged, which will happen to him again many times. He and Silas, one of his traveling companions, had been thrown into prison for no other reason but because of their faith. The physical abuse had to be paying its toll. But beyond the physical, there was also the emotional drain of being rejected by his own people, the Jews, who not only rejected the truth of his teaching, but him as well, to where finally, in chapter 18, verse 6, we read that Paul, in frustration when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments, which was a symbolic protest that he wasn't going to have anything to do with them anymore. And he said to them, "Your blood be on your heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." The emotional strain of knowing that soon another angry confrontation with the Jews was just around the corner had to be oppressive. But he also bore the burden of knowing that every city he left, believers, young believers, were left behind whom he knew would probably be persecuted as well. In fact, he said in his second letter to this church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 11:28, and apart from other things, and then he gives a long list of the physical difficulties that he had to endure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. I worry about you. Paul was flesh and blood, just like you and I. And I don't know about you, but about this time, the mire of discouragement would have overwhelmed me, and I may have said, I don't need this. I set out to serve Jesus Christ with the promise that He would always be with me, yet here I am, abused, hounded, beaten, and jailed, and I'm very close to the end of my emotional and physical rope. I have to tell you, I've talked to many Christians over the years that were at one time very joyful in ministry until they fell into the mire of discouragement that left them hopeless. Maybe it was an illness that never got better, or a deterioration of a very close relationship that they once shared and they once cherished but is now edgy and uncomfortable. Or maybe it was their marriage or family that with all their efforts, it never seemed to get any better. And every time they saw a small glimmer of hope with one step forward, it ended up being three steps backwards instead. How do we continue serving our Lord when the mire of hopelessness engulfs us with physical and emotional difficulties? The second question is, how can we avoid becoming hopeless when loneliness is overwhelming? Like I said earlier, Paul enters Corinth alone. He is alone because he left his traveling companions back in Macedonia in a city called Berea. Flip back a page and look at chapter 17 and look at verses 13 through 15 with me. 17, 13 through 15. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea, they also came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowd. You see, Paul was constantly followed by these men that were constantly stirring up the crowds, as I said. Verse 14, then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea. But Silas and Timothy remained. Those were his traveling companions. Those who conducted or accompanied Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So Paul is left alone in Athens, and now has traveled to Corinth as well alone. And although in verse 5 of chapter 18 we are told that Silas and Timothy finally showed up in Corinth, the discouragement of being alone in the fight, I believe, has already settled in. Because notice in verse 5 that when Silas and Timothy arrived, he was engaged with the Jews and was openly showing his frustration with their unbelief. There is something about struggling alone that quickly sends us tumbling into the mire of discouragement. Not many of us can withstand being misunderstood and attacked when there is no one to stand for up for no one to stand up for us or to come alongside. And we feel like we are the only one taking a hit as we stand for the truth. And when that happens, hopelessness quickly follows. So how do we continue to serve our Savior when the hopelessness of loneliness is overwhelming? The third question, how can we avoid becoming hopeless when our work bears little or no fruit? Remember back at the beginning of Acts, where the church grew by 8,000 people in 2 days? And remember when the preaching in the many cities that they did along these missionary journeys brought great results and many believed and followed Christ, and the churches that were planted in every city were many? Well, the days of thousands and the days of even many seemed to dry up when Paul got to Athens, the city that he got to just before Corinth. Because after preaching one of his most eloquent and culturally relevant sermons, the results were meager at best. In fact, the only time in Acts the term "some believed" is used instead of "many believed" was in Athens in chapter 17, verse 34. What if the great success of Numbers was in the past? And if you couple that with enduring hardship, is it worth it? Those of us who are Jesus' witnesses will have times like these. Times when the results just don't seem to equal the effort or the expense. But yet, can we ever put a value on one soul being led to Christ and being matured in Him? So how do we avoid becoming hopeless in ministry when the work bears little or no fruit? Finally, last question. How can we avoid becoming hopeless when the money runs out? In chapter 18, we see the first time that Paul has to get a job outside of his ministry. Look at verses 1 through 3. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. Excuse me. Now, I want to be clear that working a job and working in ministry is not unexpected or odd. In fact, that's the norm for both of us, for most of us, isn't it? But in Paul's case, with all of his traveling to the many cities that God led him to, this was going to be a new normal for him. So as he comes into the city, he meets up with a couple who are tent makers in order to support himself. I believe in the past when he left one city, the church in that city gave him money or supplies to meet his need in the next. In fact, in Paul's letters, you will notice as you read them, he would praise the churches, he would thank the churches gratefully for financially supporting him in his ministry. But in Corinth, it appears like the money dried up. Listen to what he says in a letter to the church in Corinth as he looks back on his time with them in 2 Corinthians 11, 7 through 9. He says this, "Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and I was in need, I did not burden anyone, for brothers came from Macedonia, supplied my need, so I refrained, and I will refrain from burdening you in any way." You see, there's no doubt that Paul struggled financially in Corinth. And there is no greater recipe for discouragement than living under the stress of financial hardship. So, how do we avoid hopelessness and stay focused on our calling when the money runs out? Now, some of you may not see these questions as relevant to your life and ministry. And you may not feel persecuted. You may not feel alone. You are seeing fruit in your ministry and you have enough money to do everything that you need. In fact, the church in the United States has, for the most part, been exempt from this type of discouragement. But I believe a time is coming where this will not be so. Now, I'm not a prophet, nor am I a doomsday preacher. But let me play out for you a very real scenario on a subject that is looming over the church today. A couple weeks ago, the Supreme Court of the United States declared legalization of same-sex marriages. Now, on the surface, that may not seem like it should affect the church, but I disagree. In fact, taking a stand against this legislation has already become a very hot button. I have acquaintances of mine, some of who call themselves Christians, who buy into the argument of how can we judge this act as being wrong if they were born this way. And some will quote the popular slogan, "We all need to let love win." Now, in humble rebuttal to that, I agree in part about being born this way. Psalm 51:5 says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." So we all were born into sin, and to say that we were all born with a bent to sin is correct. But how can we say, but does that mean that if I have a sinful desire that I should be able to do as I wish without reprisals? I also recognize the lure of the phrase, let love win, but is love really love without the truth? How can I say that I love my son or my daughter and let them do as they please without correction? And how can we say that we love each other and not speak the truth to each other in love? You see, love must be accompanied by the truth, because love without the truth is false love, and it will only lead to death and destruction. Ephesians 5:22-33 shows us that marriage between a man and a woman is a picture of God's love for His church. It is an unconditional, pure, and holy love that is undefiled. So to take this picture of God's love for the church and pervert it by filling it with our own selfish desires, whether it be by adultery or same-sex marriage, is contrary to God's truth. And this is not new stuff. In the church, because the church of Corinth was dealing with this very same issue. Listen to 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. Paul writes, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." In other words, that was who we were. Those were our desires. But we are not to do these things anymore. True love is self-sacrificing. God's love for us sacrificed His only sons for the sins of the world. And the only way that true love can truly win is to deny our own selfish, sinful desires and live obedient to a holy God who has provided the only way for salvation. Now, is what I just said popular? Absolutely not. Should our church take this stand? If we say we follow God's word, we absolutely must. But if we do, what will be the results? We will be more and more persecuted. First, emotionally, and eventually, I believe, physically. You cannot stand for the truth against a moving train of sin without bearing the bruises of that hit. The ridicule of taking a stand against this will become more and more severe, to the point where your stand against divorce and even abortion pales in comparison. And it will become an emotional assault, to where if you don't cave in and comply, you'll be shamed by society as prejudice. We will also feel more and more alone in our pursuit to follow God's word. The crowd will inevitably follow the media that has made its single most purpose for giving voice to this perversion. And even now, as I stand and speak about this, some of my fellow Christians will take exception to my stand, even though God's word is clear, and the fight will feel very lonely at times. Our work will begin to bear less and less fruit. In 2 Timothy 4, 3-4, it says, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." In other words, the lies will become more alluring than the truth. And we will become like ancient Athens, where the debate will be tolerated maybe, but few will turn from their sins to embrace a loving but holy God. Finally, the money for ministry will become scarce. In time, I believe a stand against same-sex marriage will affect our tax-exempt status as a church by declaring it an unfair prejudice. In fact, this possibility was confirmed by Donald B. Varelli Jr., the U.S. Solicitor General, when asked if it was possible that the tax-exempt status of organizations who oppose same-sex marriage was going to be affected. He answered, and I quote, "You know, I don't think I can answer that question without being more specific, but it's certainly going to be an issue. I don't deny that. It is going to be an issue." And what about our ability to rent government buildings such as this school? What if we stand fast to God's word? Will that be taken away if we are deemed prejudiced? Where will we meet? And if the tax-exempt status is in question, will believers still give generously so we can rent someplace else? How do we keep from becoming hopeless when ministry becomes too hard? How do we make it out of the mire of despondency that is all around us when it is such a place as cannot be mended? Christian, we must rely on our helper, the Holy Spirit, as well as other believers to help us get out and get through it. Which brings us to my first point of encouragement. Be encouraged. God did not intend for us to live the Christian life alone. In the first chapter of Acts, before Jesus ascended into heaven, his promise to his disciples was that he would send the Holy Spirit to them. And Jesus, in John 14:26, calls the Holy Spirit our helper. We cannot find our way out of the mire of hopelessness if we don't trust that the Holy Spirit will always be with us, helping us every inch of the way. And the help that He most often provides to us is through the loving hands and the loving feet of other believers who come alongside of us to encourage us and to build us up. Did you notice immediately when Paul gets to Corinth alone, God sent him fellow believers in Aquila and Priscilla, who God happened to deliver all the way from Italy, by the way, to care for Paul's needs and to share his burdens. Through the church, God has provided us with the privilege of being surrounded by other believers who are passionate about the truth of God. Those who will help us to stand strong against the enemy of discouragement, just as we are there to help them stand strong in the Word of God as well. We need to connect with one another. We need to connect with other believers and plug into the local church. To join a small group of believers that meets in homes and be willing to ask the hard questions and also be responsive to the hard answers, so we don't grow weary and lose heart. The wisdom of King Solomon in Ecclesiastes 4:9-12 says this, "Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. And then in verse 12 he adds, and though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. In other words, if we stand with a brother, we will be stronger. But if we add the third strand of that cord, which is the Holy Spirit, we will be nearly unbreakable. The second encouragement is, be encouraged, God will always provide an open door. Right after Paul was rejected by the Jews and he dusted their insults off of his clothes, God immediately opened another door for him. Look at verse 7 and 8. And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians hearing Paul believed and were baptized. So now, Paul, instead of preaching in the synagogue, he just moved next door. Now, this is not a location I would have picked, because this must have infuriated the Jews. But God had a reason for this location, because in that very close venue to the synagogue, Crispus, who was the ruler of the synagogue, became a believer in Jesus Christ as well as his whole household. And in that house, right next door to the synagogue, was the venue for many Corinthians hearing and believing the truth and being baptized. Open doors come in the strangest of places. And the places that we preach the truth today just may not be the places we preach the truth in the future. Because as we look for open doors in a world that is becoming more and more rebellious to the truth, we will constantly need to be looking to God to lead us to those open doors. The third, be encouraged. God's purposes will always be accomplished. God's purposes will always be accomplished. Verse 9. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. In time, I believe it will become more and more difficult to speak out for the truth. And Paul alluded to this difficulty when he wrote to the Corinthian church later on in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, verse 18. Listen, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." It is the same today. Because even though there were many in Corinth who rejected God and many who were caught up in the perverse lifestyle of the Corinthian people, God still had many people who belonged to Him in that city. And for that purpose, even though many may call us foolish, God calls us to not be afraid, to not be silent, and to remain confident that no one can take us out of the game until His purposes are complete. Let me show you one more thing regarding God's protection of His people. In verses 12 through 16, the Jews bring Paul before a Roman judge in order to get a judgment against him, claiming he was persuading the people to worship God contrary to Jewish law. But before Paul could even open his mouth in defense, the Roman official of the court named Gallio stepped in and said, "Don't bother me with all this religious stuff. Get out." And then, after he threw them out of the court, a complete switch happens. Look at verse 17, because they don't attack Paul, who who they're angry with, they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Now, if you're wondering who Sosthenes is, he most likely was the new ruler of the synagogue who took Crispus's place after his conversion. Because after all, you cannot have a Christian as ruler over the synagogue. But why did they beat him? I have no idea. Maybe they did it because they didn't like he handled Paul in front of Gallio. But I know this. The enemy got beat up and Paul walked away. It reminds me of the many times in the Old Testament when the Israelites followed God into battle and they didn't even lift a finger, as the enemy ended up fighting against themselves and the Israeli army just stood back and watched in awe. Listen, God's purposes will be accomplished through us no matter how bleak the circumstances look to us. But it will require our belief and complete trust to not be afraid, to keep on speaking, because He has many who are His that still need to be saved. Finally, be encouraged. God will supply every need. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Philippi these words in Philippians 4, 18 through 19. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Unfortunately, many people think of donating to a ministry only through the lens of tax benefits. Now, since I've already been politically incorrect this morning, let me say this. If that's the reason you give, you probably should stop giving. The early church had no such tax benefit. In fact, they were mostly poor. And if they gave anything, they gave out of their poverty more than their excess. And that was true here in Corinth. Paul's needs were met by the churches in Macedonia. And remember what he said in his second letter to the church of Corinth, I preached the word of God to you free of charge. And when I was with you and in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. I don't know what will happen if we as Christians in America suddenly lose our tax breaks we now enjoy, or if someday we no longer have the use of government buildings. But this I know. The ministry of preaching the gospel will go on, because God supplies people and will continue to supply people who would give generously to meet the needs of ministry as we continue to present the gospel free of charge. And if you think about it, as long as we can still speak, the gospel will always be absolutely free. But we must be bold in our witness, because there will come a day when the truth will no longer be spoken. Listen to Amos chapter 8. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. So for you and I, no matter how persecuted we are, how alone we feel, how meager the fruit producing becomes, and no matter how impoverished we may be, as long as it is today, we still have the Word of God to share. So God says to every one of us, don't be afraid. Go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." Will you close? Will you pray with me?